Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And then some verses from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We return this evening to our study on the Shorter Catechism. You know that God has entered into a covenant of grace to save sinners. He sends his own Son to be the Savior and the mediator of the covenant. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, executes as our Redeemer three offices. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. We've looked at the first two, and this evening we come to consider the third, that Jesus Christ is our king. And perhaps of all the offices of Christ, this could be the most neglected. Many people, you see, are happy for Christ to be a priest to make atonement for their sin and to provide them with a free pardon. But they're not so pleased to hear that this Savior must also be Lord, and that the fact that he is a priest can never be divided from the truth that he is a king. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, we read of him, even he shall build a temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Clearly a prophecy of one who was to come, because the priestly and kingly office were distinct in the Old Testament. But here, united in one person according to God's eternal counsel of peace or redemption. Well, then our catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. As we read in Psalm 2, verse 6, the Father says of the Son, I have set my King upon my holy hill in Zion. And that King, in verse 6, is the same rejected Christ or Messiah of verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his, literally, Messiah. Against the Lord and his Christ. Well, none of the resistance proves of any use. God overwhelms it and sets his King upon his holy hill anyway. As we take up this doctrine this evening, we've got four main points. And first of all, we want to consider the fact of Christ's kingship. The fact of Christ's kingship. Beginning here to think of Christ's kingship prophesied in the Old Testament. And for this, you can go right back to the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam ruled the original creation in righteousness as God's vice-regent. He had a kingly function in the world. But then after the fall, the kingship of Christ is revealed in the government of significant rulers that appear throughout the Old Testament. So you have men like Moses, who is not only a prophetic foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, but also a kingly foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. He was king in Jeshurun. But the shadow, of course, gets more defined from the days of David. And God establishes a messianic dynasty of kings from David unto the coming of Messiah. Well, I want to leave three texts with you very briefly that serve as samples of the predictions of Christ's kingship that you find in the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So the scepter, or the symbol of rule, is going to be exercised through the tribe of Judah, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And Judah will exercise rule and give laws unto Israel until the time that this person named Shiloh shall ultimately come, and then all the people will gather to him. It's a picture and prophecy of Christ. Then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. So we have a clearer prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He is given the government, and he will sit upon the throne of David in his kingdom. Then around the same time as Isaiah, we have the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth hath been from of old, from everlasting. All of these texts and many more predict the kingship of Christ. But then secondly here, we have Christ's kingship pictured. Because not only do we have express statements, we have images of kingship throughout the Old Testament that are used in reference to the ministry of Christ. Indeed, we could say this, that Scripture dresses Christ in the garments of a king. How do we see that? Psalm 45, verse 3. He has a sword. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And then he has a throne and a scepter. Psalm 45, verse 6. Which is used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, to speak of Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. And the argument of Hebrews chapter 1 is God never spoke thus of an angel, but only of his Son, our Lord Jesus. But then he has a crown. You find that throughout the Psalms. You find it likewise in the book of Revelation. For example, chapter 6 and verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth, conquering and to conquer. So he has a sword, a throne, a scepter, a crown. But like all kings, he also has subjects. And the combined testimony of the Word of God is that all creatures in heaven and in earth are, in one sense, his subjects, but then in a particular way, he has the government of his saints in his hands. They are his people, his servants. So the kingship is prophesied, then it's pictured. But then, of course, Christ's kingship is openly and unmistakably declared. We move into the New Testament, and the king who was prophesied is revealed. And he is identified to be a king throughout his ministry. You can go right back to his birth, and there, in various ways, he is declared to be king. So in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men from the east search for a king in Jerusalem. And they go to the obvious place and ask Herod, where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, unbeknown to them, that put the infant Christ in danger. But nevertheless, it's very clear that this child was born to be king. Then we find it throughout the ministry of Christ in so many ways. When people start to think that he may be the Messiah, they want to lay hands upon him to make him a king. And do you remember that time he enters into Jerusalem in the week leading up to his death, and he's very conscious that he is fulfilling the prediction of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's riding upon the back of a donkey. And the people are lining the way before him. And they're crying in terms of Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now, we pray thee. Blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're identifying him to be the son of David. And every time that title is used of Jesus in the gospel, it is declaring that he is a king. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. But then in his death, he's declared to be king. Pilate asks, are you a king? And Jesus does not deny, but rather silently affirms. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and look there at verse 36 and 37. We'll come back to verse 36 a little later. John chapter 18, verse 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Kings have kingdoms. Pilate knew very well the implication of what Jesus said. But then, even upon the cross, when men are ridiculing the dying Savior, they're testifying to his kingly claims. This is the King of the Jews. And that was what was written in all the known languages of the world. God ordained it, even through the wickedness of men, that everyone would know that this was Israel's king. But then, of course, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And it is evident from all of the scriptures that this is a fulfillment of what God said, I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. We have then the fact of Christ's kingship. It's revealed throughout the whole of the Bible, and you must understand that in our context today, it is a present kingship. It is a present kingship. He came as Israel's king. And though it's true that many did not embrace him, but rather they crucified him, he was their king. He is now king, and he will forever be king. Dispensationalism has plagued evangelicalism in America for far too long, and dispensationalism sees that the rejection of Christ's kingship by the Jews led to the postponement of his kingdom. Jesus turned to the Gentiles so that the church is plan B. That is total nonsense. Christ's kingship has never, nor will it ever depend upon our recognition of it or acceptance of it. His kingdom is predicted in Psalm 2 in the very context of rejection. Yet God appoints him and enthrones him, and the apostles in various places confirm that what was declared in Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. It has happened already. The fact of Christ's kingship. Secondly, the nature of Christ's kingdom. So we see here that Christ is king, but how does he have his kingship? What does his kingdom look like, and where will you find it in the world? These are important questions. Well, to answer them, first of all, you need to recognize that Christ has an essential kingdom. Christ has an essential kingdom. And what I mean by that is that the rule of Christ over creation from the beginning has pertained to the simple fact that he is the eternal Son of God. So when we speak of the essential kingdom of Christ, he is king of all creatures in heaven and in earth because he is eternal God. And he shares that essential kingdom with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so you can think of a text like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And it's applicable to all three persons of the Godhead. The Trinity is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. There is a kingdom that belongs to Christ by virtue of the fact that he is eternal God. All kings and princes of the earth, in this respect, are his vice regents. He is the creator and supreme governor. Secondly, Christ's mediatorial kingdom. So you've got Christ's essential kingdom. Then you have Christ's mediatorial kingdom. Because the eternal Son of God took our nature and became the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the point of the incarnation, he was and is God and man. Christ, the God-man, is the only mediator between God and men. And it is as such that he is exalted to the right hand of the Father to reign as king. Do you recognize the distinction? There's an eternal, essential kingship that belongs to the eternal Son. But this is something more specific. This is something that belongs to the God-man mediator. Think of Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, where the God-man says, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he commissions the church with the guarantee of success because he is able to bless the ministry that he gives them. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ obtained this position as a reward of his sufferings. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes his humiliation. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon him the form of a servant. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then Paul begins with Christ to rise, and he says, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Now follow the logic of Paul's argument. Why is he exalted? He's exalted because he humbled himself to die for our sins. As a reward of his sufferings, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Well, there he sits as God-man. But this was actually promised to him upon the completion of his work. So there's a reward, but the reward is according to promise. And you can go right back into the eternal covenant of redemption, and there you would have terms that the Son fulfilling his obligation, the Father would exalt him, cause him to see his seed, and so on. But think of Psalm 2 that we read earlier. "I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." What happens next? "The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession." From the right hand of the Father, the Son in flesh will reign. Now I want to stress this again, that it is upon his ascension to the Father that he reigns as king over all things. Not upon his return at the last day, though he will come as king. I have dispensationalism again in my sights here. Christ is not waiting to be king. Christ already is king. And dispensationalism is really an attack on the kingly office of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying him his kingship now. But more than that, it is an attack upon his priestly work, because, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, he is exalted on the basis of his finished work and given that name which is above every name. We're not waiting to some future millennium upon a return of the Lord Jesus Christ for him to commence his reign. But then there's a question that comes closer to home for us. What is the extent of this mediatorial kingship of Christ? Now, we're getting down into the long grass here, and this will be more relevant for some of you than others, because you'll be aware of the distinction and the debates that surround it. It's an in-house debate, largely within Presbyterian circles. What is the extent his mediatorial kingship? Well, some of the later covenanters developed a view of the mediatorial kingship of Christ that was nuanced and quite distinct. That Christ as mediator is king over all. Others, Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, they would see his reign over all as properly belonging to his kingship as eternal son, and his kingship as mediator as being specific to the church. So we're back to this distinction between the essential kingship and the mediatorial kingship. Those who would limit his mediatorial kingship to the church would argue that his mediatorial priesthood is only for the church, and his mediatorial prophethood is only for the church. So why then would we extend his work as mediator over all things? You see, there's a context to the use of that word mediator or redeemer. How does Christ execute these offices of the redeemer, prophet, priest, king? They make this distinction. Well, Peter van Maastricht in the Dutch tradition makes this distinction helpfully. He says that there is a twofold kingdom that belongs to Christ. An essential kingdom as son, extending to all creatures, but a personal mediatorial kingdom specifically concerning his church, whereby he pours out the Spirit upon his church. He establishes the laws of his church, and so on. Well, we have the mediatorial kingship of Christ. But then thirdly here, we have Christ's spiritual kingdom. His essential, his mediatorial, but his spiritual kingdom. We read a moment ago in John chapter 18, verse 36. Christ admits to having a kingdom. But he says of that kingdom, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, of course, Jesus does not mean that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. It clearly does. But he means that the kingdom does not have its seat of authority in this world, nor does it advance in the same way that earthly kingdoms do. In Luke chapter 17, in an earlier argument against the Jews who looked for a literal earthly kingdom with Messiah reigning from Jerusalem, Jesus taught that his kingdom was already present, spiritual, universal, and that his reign was exercised in the church in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is within you, says the Savior. Well, then, you need to understand this, that properly speaking, the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is the church. So you can think of the kingdom of God, as it's used in Scripture, the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven, and it's a reference to the church. Think of the kingdom parables. They all pertain to the church. The sower goes forth to sow the seed. The seed is the word, and the kingdom is being established through the preaching of the word. The parable of the mustard seed, it begins small and it grows, and all of the birds of the air are able to lodge under her branches. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, clearly identifies the kingdom of Christ to be the church. Let me read to you. "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those who throughout the world profess the true religion together with their children." Listen. "And is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation." Now, you might wonder, why am I stressing this so much? I hope in a moment that everything will become clear. The church is the kingdom of Christ. And that kingdom stands in relation to other institutions in the world and affects other things in the world, but those things are not the kingdom. Those things are not the kingdom. Now, it's been popular, particularly in the last 150 years of the Reformed Church, to see this broad picture of the kingdom. You know, Abraham Kuyper, he had many good things to say, but he developed this view, Kuyperianism it came to be called. We've got this massive view of the kingdom of Christ. And so you'll hear people quote him, that there is not one square inch of this entire created universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, Lord. And that's true insofar as it goes. But Kuyperianism is unscriptural and unconfessional at this point. The kingdom of God is the church. In the church, Christians are taught and Christians go out into the world to live godly lives and affect society. Doing Christian art and making Christian films and boycotting stores in the name of Jesus, though they are all legitimate things, are not how the kingdom comes. The weapons of this kingdom are not carnal. They are spiritual, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. And this kingdom advances in the world by the preaching of the gospel and the conversion and sanctification of sinners. And we must never, ever forget that. Oh, the Word of God affects every area of our lives. And we raise godly families in the church. And we seek a godly society that will nourish the church with God. But all of these things, brethren, will pass away. But the everlasting kingdom of Christ will remain when every other institution has been shaken and removed. It is a mistake to have this broad, undefined view of the kingdom of God that does not root this kingdom in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the features of Christ's kingship. The features of Christ's kingship. And this brings us more properly, to consider how Christ exercises his kingship in the world. The church, or the kingdom, is in his hand, and the Catechism reminds us how he acts as our king. Well, in the first place here, what does he do? He gathers and governs his saints. He gathers and governs his saints. We're told that he subdues them unto himself. Now, let me link this to his priestly office. In his priestly office, he lays down his life for his people. He accomplishes their redemption. Now he ascends to the right hand of the Father to apply the redemption that he has accomplished. So he pours out the Spirit of God from on high. Pentecost is a kingly act of the risen Christ. He's applying his redemption. But that happens to every individual. They don't have their own Pentecost. No, I don't mean that. But the Spirit of God is sent forth from the risen, exalted King to conquer the heart of a sinner. Christ does this in the church that he has instituted in the world, to whom he has given the word and appointed men to preach it. He subdues sinners unto himself. As this word is preached, he gathers his elect by the Holy Spirit. Sinners who were in darkness, men and women and children who were enemies to the king, foolish and disobedient. He subdues these rebels to himself, and by grace he makes them to be his subjects. We're told that he delivers us from the power of darkness, and he translates us into the kingdom of his Son. We sang earlier in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How will you do it, Father? "I will make your people willing in a day of my power." That's one way he'll do it. Oh, those who don't resist will be destroyed at the last. But he will build his kingdom by subduing many enemies in a day of his power unto the belief of the gospel. In other words, they will be effectually called and drawn sweetly to Christ. And by faith, they will own him to be Savior and Lord. And they will take upon themselves all of the sweet yoke of his law. He gathers them from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. And then he governs them. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this. He rules and he defends them. And he does so, brethren, because he alone, as king, has the absolute sovereign right to do so. He does it through his law. The king has commandments. His kingdom has laws. And so he gathers his elect to himself and he places that yoke upon their neck, obedience to his commandments. You find Jesus speaking in these terms so frequently. "Why do you call me Lord? And yet you don't do the things that I say. If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, you see, brethren, that's true of every individual Christian, isn't it? If you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you have come to submit to a king, to present yourself as a servant at his feet. He is your Lord, or you have not truly come to him. Because, friends, there is no Jesus in the Bible who forgives sin but does not command our obedience. But it's also true of his church. It's true of his church in respect to its worship and government. Christ is king. As king, he has the sole right to appoint the government and worship of his church. That's the regulative principle. And friends, that is what was at the heart of the covenanting struggle. It was for the kingship of Christ over his church and the magistrate's duty to acknowledge this in his own sphere that our forefathers laid down their lives. No king but Christ. But I want you to see something that goes back to an earlier point. Their contention was not like the modern approach to the kingdom of Christ. And there are too many nuances for me to go into. But you've got the Kuyperian school of thought on the one hand, and you've got the radical two kingdom view on the other hand. The covenanters were not like any of them. They didn't separate the kingdom so as to have no effect upon society or view the law of God as relevant for the magistrate to govern. Nor did they become culture-focused. When they contended for the kingship of Christ, brethren, what did they contend for? Worship. Worship. That they might disallow anything that was not warranted by the Word of God to be brought before God in the public worship. They contended for worship. They contended for the government of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not submit to your intrusions. Get the bishops out of the church. Because this is a different kingdom with a different king who has different laws. And he will rule in his church. What do we have today? We have people talking about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to redeem the culture, and they don't give a rip about the worship of God. That's a secondary matter. That's not the way our forefathers thought. He governs it with his law. He governs it by his officers. Kings have ministers that enforce his laws. Christ has appointed a government in his church distinct from the civil magistrate to rule his saints. And he has appointed a discipline in their hand, a real power and authority to admit into membership, to rebuke sin, to officially censure, and if required, to remove by excommunication from the membership of the church. And that government will give account to the Lord Jesus Christ for their stewardship. And the members of the kingdom of Christ are to obey the Christ-appointed government who have the rule over them. The church has become lawless at this point. In many places, she has invented her own government, if she has any government at all. In the case of the Roman Catholic Church, another proud, blasphemous usurpation of an office of Christ, taking the authority that belongs only to Jesus and placing it as a royal prerogative in the hand of the Bishop of Rome. That is no lawful government of the Church of Christ. Then we have Anglicanism with its hierarchy of bishops and archbishops unknown to Scripture. We have independent church government that does not recognize the government of congregations by the plurality of elders. Not all independent church government does that, but much of it does. But even when we find the correct form of government in the church, we find the abuse of that government too. Members of the church often despise it. Those who hold office often abuse it. I want you to see that the abuse of church government is a misrepresentation of the king. It's not a small thing. The only authority that your elders have is the authority of servants who must act ministerially on behalf of the king through his word. But from the other side, the rejection of lawful church government is a rejection of Christ himself. I don't think that that is considered enough. The rejection of lawful church government is the rejection of Christ himself. Why do people treat this so lightly? Maybe it's linked to something I said on the Lord's Day, the democratization of everything. It comes into the church and it has this effect. Everybody thinks they're a king. No one's an authority in a sense. So everyone tries to be an authority unto themselves. I want you to hear me this evening. You cannot be an enemy to Christ's lawful government of his church on earth and expect to be with him in heaven. It is that serious. Many times people end up disciplined for contumacy, rebellion against the Church of Christ, because they don't come and answer the charges that have been brought against them. And sometimes it frustrates those in church government. But there's this mind among elders that contumacy is just like this thing that somebody ends up being disciplined for when you don't discipline them for a more serious offense. Oh, friends, that is not so. Contumacy is a charge of rejecting Jesus Christ in the government of his church. That's why men who will not submit to it are ultimately cut off from the church and kingdom of Christ. It's got to do with his kingship. He gathers and governs us. But then he restrains and conquers our enemies. It's wonderful the way that the Catechism puts it, because it places you in solidarity with Christ. His enemies are our enemies. Those, if I'm to have enemies, those are the kind of enemies I want. Enemies that are also enemies of my King. Because it reminds us that Christ is King and head of the church, who is reigning over all things for the ultimate good of that church. Ephesians chapter 1. He's exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, there's our Savior as eternal Son of God and as risen, exalted, mediator, King, governing the whole of creation, to the great end and ultimate purpose of God, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be built in the earth. That all that the Father hath given to him will come to him, guaranteed. And that every single sinner who comes to Christ will be kept and preserved unto the last day, and nothing in this world will ever thwart it. Why? Because he is King. And as King of his kingdom, he rides forth to put down all opposition that is raised against him and us in this world. So Satan roars in his kingdom, and the kingdoms of this world plot against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you this evening, don't you worry about it. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And you get on with the business of kingdom building, and you will discover that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand a church that goes forth in the strength of her King. It is utterly impossible. He restrains all of our enemies. He sets the bounds of their opposition. He holds them upon a leash so that they can only do what the King permits. And then, having restrained them, he conquers every last one of them. In providence, he may send judgments against those who oppose him. At the last day, all of our enemies will be destroyed. Our own corrupt flesh forever obliterated. The world of wicked men crushed under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, and all of their hosts cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. And the subjects of the kingdom of Christ cry, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. the church and the Christian will endure every trial, survive every attack, go forward in the face of every opposition, ride out every spiritual storm that rages against us. Indeed, we will be helped forward by contrary winds, though we think those winds will drive us back. Because Jesus Christ is the King of His church. The Lord has said unto your Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in the one hand, he has given him a golden scepter to govern his people. And in the other hand, he's given him a rod of iron to destroy all opposition against his kingdom. Fourthly, your response to this kingship. Four things very quickly. First of all, submission. How else ought we to respond to such a king? The Father says to the Son, ask me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. But all that resist you will be dashed to pieces like a clay jar. And the King comes to us again this evening in the preaching of the Word, and he invades our own little kingdom of darkness, and he says, lay down the foolish arms of your resistance against Christ and make peace with the King. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son in an act of submission and take upon you his easy yoke. Submission. Secondly, priority. Where ought your priorities to lie in the light of this? Well, the King tells you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because this doctrine roots you in heaven and makes all of your interests in this world subservient to Christ and his kingdom. And you're going to have to wrestle with that on a daily basis. We love to serve our own interests. The church drifts perennially into worldliness and even becoming earthbound in her view of her mission. But the call of the King is, my interests first. Brethren, the King's interests come before your food. The King's interests come before your family and your work and your recreations. The King's interests come supreme and above all. Thirdly, your response to this ought to be worship. Our King is to be praised in his church forever. And as we extol him, in a sense, the crown flourishes upon the head of our Messiah. Well, just think how dominant this is in our Psalms. Psalm 2, God has set his King upon his holy hill in Zion. Psalm 24, he ascends God's holy hill. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a goodly matter. Let my tongue be like the pen of a ready writer, because I speak the things that belong unto the King. He is the fairest of all men. Grace is poured into his lips. He's the mighty warrior that causes his enemies to be subdued under him. He has a throne that the Father has established forever and ever. And everything that is to be found in him is to be supremely desired. All of his garments smell of myrrh, of cassia, and of aloes. And the hearts of the children of men, they run to him and they forget everything else. Psalm 72, give your judgments unto the king. Kings will come to him. The kings of Tarshish and the isles. Let his name endure forever. Let his kingdom endure as long as the sun. Because men will be blessed in him. And all nations will call him blessed. Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The book of Revelation, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And to the Lamb forevermore. Worship, praise and honor has to be the end of a doctrine like this. Fourthly, prayer. You love the king. You love his kingdom. Therefore, you will labor and pray for its advance in the world. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. O glorious king, smite the kingdom of Satan and destroy it. Advance the kingdom of grace. Bring me into it. Keep me in it. Bring others into it. And hasten the kingdom of glory when our king will come. As we read in Revelation chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand to pray. Who is this King of Glory? Oh, what can we say of him? Our words are exhausted. There are not enough words in eternity to praise him. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us an insight to the kingdom of Christ and his kingship over it in prophecy, in the days of his flesh and his reign from the right hand of the Father. And we do pray that you would be subduing our hearts even this night under the burden of your truth. O Lord, our God, our desire is that the crown would flourish upon the head of our Messiah, that he would be seen as the fairest of all men, that he would fire arrows into the hearts of his enemies, whereby he will bring them into subjection unto himself. And from his throne, which is forever and ever, and by his scepter, which is a righteous scepter, he will rule and govern the affairs of his kingdom in this world, that multitudes of sinners would be brought to him. O Lord our God, let your kingdom come. Let it come in our hearts tonight through conversion and sanctification. Let it come in this community as we preach the word of God, these spiritual weapons that you have appointed to the tearing down of strongholds. O Lord our God, we do not trust in the arm of the flesh. We pray that Christ would come in his gospel chariot and that he would take honor and praise unto himself in the salvation of sinners. O Lord our God, help us to be faithful subjects, to submit to you in all things and to put the interests of your kingdom first, that all other things would be added unto us. Give us the song of praise that will never end, that we might extol thee, our God and King, that thee we would magnify and bless. And Lord, may that prayer never drop from our lips. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.